Well, hey, good evening, everybody. How y'all doing? Can you hear me? Okay. Yeah, we got there. Gary says 5 to 5, go time. Ron says good. Thank you for your response, guys. We've had a sort of an interesting day. We've been working on moving my mother. I don't know if you ever moved your parents after they've been someplace for 50 years, but we've been today moving her stuff out of her house, and I even almost got to the point of sweating today, and I'm going to ruin my reputation if I ain't too careful here, but it was rather humid up here today, and that's too much like work for me. I mean, but we all got to do that once in a while. Hey, we're going to get started here this evening. We're going to have a prayer here to get started, and then we're going to take off in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So if you have just a moment with the Lord here. Father, we come to you this evening. Again, we're coming with you to you with an open heart and mind, and we're asking for the Holy Spirit to be present here this evening and to be with each one of us here on Pal Talk. And to be bringing it up here in this on tape later, we're asking you to have each one of us or whoever it is that they can hear their eyes and ears be open so that they can understand your word, and your word has got so much meaning behind it, and we're so thankful for that. And it's sort of especially for those who are willing to dig into it. And, Lord, we just thank you, and this evening be with us, and especially the speaker, and helping to have a clear mind and a clear mouth to make the sound, make the right words. In your name we pray, Father. Amen. We're going to start at the last time if you remember the last time I was up, I talked about, I finished my talk that I had in Indiana at the conference, but this time we're going to go back to where I was at in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Timothy 5, 11. Bringing up the speech here? But 1 Timothy 5, 11, and we're going to take off there. This is study number 21. Tony, thank you. Glad to see you, and thank you. Thank you ahead of time for your help. You did a great job doing this. But verse Timothy 5:11 says, "But the younger widow, widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry." And this particular verse, Paul's talking to Timothy, and he's telling him to at least refuse, or at least try to avoid to enroll or to enlist these younger widows, which are those widows that are capable of bearing children, because they have grown wanton, W-A-N-T-O-N, and that word means capable of strong emotional feelings in combination with their bodies against Christ, and then especially when they desire to remarry. But when we use the words younger widows here, it's apparently applied to all widows capable of bearing children. We're talking about widows that had experienced a good physical health and were capable of having strong emotional feelings with their bodies. And they set the minimum age for this exclusive club at the age of 60. Which meant that there was going to be no way for a younger widow to sign up for this, being part of this group that Paul was talking to Timothy about. These strong desires evidently were common to younger women, and these desires seemed to motivate them to want to get married or to remarry in Paul's day. And apparently, these widows in the widows' club took a vow not to marry, and as the younger ones had the urge to remarry, they ended up breaking their vows to Christ. And these were Paul's standing orders to Timothy on this. And at age 60, to get in this club issue, and they were not to enroll younger ladies or widows, and to help keep Timothy from any head-on confrontation. And Timothy was to somehow, in his tactful way, I can imagine Tim, I've read about him, in a tactful way, carry out these orders. And by avoiding this issue when it came up, instead of having a hassle or a clash over it. As usual, whenever it was possible, Paul would always, would always try to avoid a direct head-on collision. And somehow, that should be for us also in our Christian walk. And Paul wrote about this. Tony, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 to 26. And in 2 Timothy 2, 22, it says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, peace with them who call on the Lord out of pure heart." And these two verses here, 23 and 24, we won't look at, but avoid foolish and ignorant questions, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Well, sometimes that's been a difficult thing, but be gentle to all and able to teach and patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Let's scoot on to the next verse we're looking at this evening, 1 Timothy 5:12. 1 Timothy 5:12. Says, having damnation or judgment because they have cast off or set aside their first faith. Now, the Greek form for damnation or the word judgment, what this verse is saying is that the young widows do feel a certain sense of guilt, and because they have set aside their first faith, which was to Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the words, their first faith, which is commonly translated their first promise. We don't know, or we don't have a copy of or have any record of the vows that a widow had to take or promises she was to make to keep in order to join or become a member of this Widows Club organization that Paul was involved with. And what Paul is saying here is that the younger widows, when they set aside or they rejected their first promise or their first pledge to Jesus Christ, which they made when they joined the Widow Club, there were some issues that showed up. And Paul's talking from past experience here because he had seen younger widows that were torn between the urge to marry and their obligation that they made to keep their vows. Paul was really very concerned about the widows and their decisions. And the widows had to make or take a pledge that they would not marry, and that she would faithfully serve Jesus Christ for the rest of her life. Now, Paul didn't want to permit younger widows to put themselves in a position of being torn between, or simply putting it this way, that she didn't want them to have to battle the urges of the flesh, or possibly having a family, and of living in obedience to the pledges, the promise or vows that they had made. So Paul is stating here in this verse that we're looking at, 1 Timothy 5:12. That judgment rests upon those who set aside and reject the gospel message. It appears that in the early days when this widow group was formed or put together, it enrolled some fairly younger gals or widows, and Through the years, Paul had leaned or learned that the practice of accepting younger widows was not a good decision for the group, and especially for the widow and the group as a whole. Evidently, what Paul had seen and experienced in the past with widows, now Paul is telling Timothy to limit the widows into this group to those who are at least 60 years of age and over. The next verse we're going to look at is 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. And the problem was that at the same time they, in other words, I'm talking about the widows, learned to be, when they got into this club, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't. And I think the bottom line to verse 1 Timothy 5:13 is these younger widows lacked the ability to discipline themselves, and they acquired or discovered the technique of being very non-productive and non-profitable to the Lord. They evidently went about from house to house, and they ended up being counterproductive and stirring up issues or trouble. And they were not only idle, but they were what they called gossipers and busy. The Greek form for that word gossiper describes them as being, if you looked at it, it would be babblers, chatterers, and full of foolish and empty discussion. I'm glad that don't happen today with anything. But in our verse here in 1 Timothy 5:13 that we're looking at, the fact that Paul associates gossipers with busybodies, and he's suggesting that they sort of go together. The Greek form for busybodies are those who get involved in the business of others or individuals who meddles in the affairs of others. An example of what Paul meant by busybodies, Tony, if you'd look up 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. I'm going to key in on verse 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." In other words, there are some individuals who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are just plain busybodies, saying things which they ought not, or speaking the things that are not necessary. It sort of appears that their gossiping and meddling were not running parallel with the facts that were improper and harmful to the cause of Christ. So, to the next verse, 1 Timothy 5:14. Interesting verse. 1 Timothy 5:14. It says, "I will," or in other words, "or I desire, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary, and to speak reproachfully." Now here, Paul's quite a mouthful here. When we get through this, Paul writes to Timothy there, he says, "Therefore I desire for the younger widows," first of all, he desires for them to marry, he desires for them to bear children, and they are to guide, get a load of that, to guide the households, to give no occasion or opportunity to be an adversary or an opponent, and they are to speak reproachfully, or they are not to speak in a way that would cause shame or disgrace. Now, you've got to keep in mind here that Paul's main objective here is to get these young widows settled down with some responsibilities, so that in their free time or idleness, they will not become a detriment to the church or neighborhood. And he's encouraged them to have children. Having children is only a minor part of Paul's plan to get widows occupied and out of trouble. If you notice this, in addition, he says, to marriage and to having children for younger widows, Paul's plan for them also includes guiding the house. Now, the Greek form translated to guide the house, this word house is Greek form 3616. And here in 1 Timothy, and it is used as a verb, and it literally means to be a master or lord of a house. You got to keep in mind that this is the only time the verb form of this word in house is used in the New Testament. And Paul obviously is using it with respect to a married woman. Actually, they are to rule and manage their own households. Now, let's back up just a little bit here. And it's now in the Synoptic Gospels, I'm talking Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word house is Greek form 3617, and it is a noun. Now remember that the Synoptic Gospels, they were written to the Jewish, and it always speaks of men as being the masters of the house. The thought here in 1 Timothy 5:14 is that the wife's domain, if you will, is the house, and she is to continuously rule and manage it. And with all the things that Paul says about the husband and wife relationship, it is obvious that the wife exerts rule and management of her household under the headship of her husband. If you'll also notice about this verse, 1 Timothy 5:14 has nothing to say about the size of the families. I'm guessing that Paul's main objective here was to try and get the young widows to at least get settled down with some responsibilities so that in their idleness or free time they wouldn't be a bother. And the fourth concern that Paul had in 1 Timothy 5:14 was to give no occasion or give no opportunity to the adversary or to the opponent. The words no occasion literally is referring to the starting place from where an attack is launched. Paul wants to get the young widows involved with their own families and their own homes and to get them off the idol rules so that they will not provide a base from which the adversary can attack the church. And in 1 Timothy 5:14, the second part of 1 Timothy 5:14, it says, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, who is this adversary that Paul's referring to in verse 14? The word adversary means for someone who would tell stories or tell untruths about or to oppose or to resist. This could apply to the evil one or to someone associated with him. Most of the time, in Paul's Gospels, it's referring to those individuals who oppose Paul. A good example of those who oppose Paul would be the Judaizers. The Judaizers believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, like most of the other Jewish believers. But the difference to the other Jewish converts, they also insisted that the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses, such as, example, circumcised, keeping all the feasts, keeping all the rituals, in order to be saved. And Paul told that there were many adversaries that in his day that he had to cope with. You don't have to look this up if you don't want, but in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, it says, you got to remember when this was written before the Acts 28 thing. For a great door and effectual is open unto me. And he says, and there are many adversaries. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, verse 28 tells the believers not to be terrified by the adversaries. And I'll read to you First Philippians 1, 27 to 30. Tony, if you wanted to put that one up, you could. Oh, you got it. Thank you. Carol's got the computer beside me, and I try to read my notes and write that back and forth. But verse 27, only let your conversation as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I will hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, and in nothing be not terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Verse 29, for to you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear, or to understand to be in me. Yeah, this is not part of my notes, and it just came to me in verse 28. It says, and nothing be terrified by your adversaries. You know, in this message that we believe in, this Acts 28 position, a lot of our family, friends, we talked about this Sunday, I think, on Pal Talk, that I think it was Sunday. But anyway, we're not to be terrified by the fact that family, friends, old church members don't understand where we're at. Don't be terrified by that. Don't let it bother you. But the fact that believers are not afraid of their adversaries of the gospel proves that they are strengthened by a supernatural, all-powerful God, and in turn, they find themselves fighting against God. The bottom line is to stick to your guns and stick to your beliefs, especially if you have been a workman who has studied out God's word and you know it's right. Stick to it. And the last point that I want to make in 1 Timothy 5:14 is to be made in this verse. Paul is telling Timothy to give no occasion to, or to give no opportunity for those young widows to speak, here we go with a big old word, reproachfully. In other words, don't give these widows a base to attack the Lord and his people. Think that's really important. Now we're going to move on to 1 Timothy 5, verse 15. It reads, for some have already turned aside after Satan. For some already turned aside from Satan. The Greek form for the word already here literally means, and I know most of you know that, but even before the present time, or before now, or up to this time, or a lot of the time, it extends back to into past time. This could be interpreted to mean that some or certain individuals may have already begun to turn away, even months, even years before the actual writing of this epistle. Remember what Paul predicted early Christians, and if you'll turn to Acts chapter 20, Acts 20, verse 29 to 31. That's Acts 20, 29 to 31. Verse 29 says, for I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Just think about what he just said. Also from verse 30 says, also from among yourselves shall men rise up, speaking perverse, or in other words, or bad things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Our verse in 1 Timothy 5:15 says that for some are already turned aside. This turning away or turning aside was probably a process that had been going on over a period of time. It might have been almost instantaneous for some and slow for others. But by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, it was a compact or a done deal for some. And they had already turned away. And it was caused by an outside influence. That influence caused some to turn from the gospel, the dispensation of God, which was given to Paul. Having turned their backs on the truth of God for this church age, then God gave them up to follow the evil one. You and I, here in Pile Talk, know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the evil one hates the gospel, the dispensation of God for this church age. And he's the number one enemy against God's message for the church of this age. And that Satan would do about or almost anything he possibly can to get adversaries to aggressively keep humans from coming under the influence of the gospel of the vision of God for this church age. Just keep that in mind. We have to run on that. Things are changing. Okay, now we're going to scoot on to 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. 1 Timothy 5:16. It reads, "If any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." In this entire section that has been dealing with widows, Paul has specified those who are responsible for their care. In two of the verses here in chapter 5, it said, example, in 5:4, it said, "But any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite, or in other words, or to repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." And 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." What part of that don't you understand? But Paul is trying to get families to at least step up to the plate and take care of their own widows. I know, I don't know how many of you know, but my dad was in a nursing home for 4 years and 3 months, and my mother's been in over 5 years this time, and to take care of some things for them, and it's just been, a lot of people say, "Well, how are we doing?" and all that, and so when you get the age that we are here, most of us are, that we become the sandwich generation. In other words, we got kids on one end and parents on the other end, and you still need to be there to step up to the plate for both sides, the older and the younger. But okay, moving on, enough of that. 1 Timothy 5:16. The verse that we're looking at, "If any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Paul wants any believing man or believing woman to assist any widows that may have natural or adopted families. Paul says all this so that the church will be burdened in any way. And Paul finishes up this section the same way he started this section in 1 Timothy 5:3, where he said, "Honor widows who are indeed widows." But Paul here strongly appeals to all believers to assume some of the responsibility of providing for their own widows. Because Paul, if you'll notice here, appears to be protecting the widow fund against freeloaders. They must have had freeloaders back then, too, in order to have enough money to assist those who are really, actually, and truly widows. The gal who is really a widow, or indeed a godly widow, or who has been left alone with no family and without any close relatives, the church has a responsibility to relieve or to aid or to give assistance to those who are truly widows. I guess the bottom line here that Paul is trying to get out is that those godly widows who have had their hope fixed on God and who have an effectual prayer life are to be honored, at least supported by all the church. I think that's something we got to keep in the back of our mind and run with it. And then the next verse we're going to go to is 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who are labor in the word and doctrine." Now, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and those who labor in the doctrine. In the previous verses, 3 through 16, Paul told us how to treat true widows. Now Paul is going to write about how to treat elders. The words elder and bishop and deacon have all long ago lost their original meaning. But the word elders here is in the pit is used only 4 times with Paul's ministry in the New Testament. It is used 2 times in connection with Paul's ministry in Acts, and 2 times in Paul's epistles. The word elder speaks of an older person or one who's more advanced in age, or one who is a senior, someone who occupies a position of leadership in their church. These people often direct the affairs of the church. And the qualifications for an elder are given in Paul's epistles to Titus and Timothy. It says here that a deacon was basically a servant, and a bishop was one who had oversight and the duties of overseeing even given in Titus. So back to our verse, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule be kind of worthy of double honor." Just hang on a second here. Here are some again, the first area that we talked about, get my paper straightened around here. Again, the first area that Paul expected elders to excel in, and that was to be counted worthy of double honor, is the first one is ruling well. And the second thing was teaching the word, teaching of the word. And here at TFT, that's, I remember when I first got involved with speaking on this thing, when you've got to study the word, don't talk about it. You've got to really dig in. But the last part of 1 Timothy 5:17 is the word especially. Especially those who labor in the word and in the doctrine. The Greek form for the word especially means most of all or above all, and the word particularly, those who labor in the word also fall into this picture. The Greek form for the word labor speaks of those who do their utmost to the point of growing weary, exhausted, tired, and they get mentally tired. And there's some of you guys that are on every week. I really admire your abilities and what you do. I mean, that's just fantastic that we got people to do that. You know, and Barney and Ronnie and Ronnie's dad, and I just Cecil, and we just are so thankful for those people that are willing to really pour it out and work for us, help us out. But no doubt Paul is obviously referring to those who faithfully labor in making known the word and making known especially the mystery, the message which have been committed to Paul to those who believe the gospel, the dispensation of God, for this church age, of Christ, where Christ is the head. The next verse we're going to look at is 1 Timothy 5:18. The scripture says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and that laborer is worthy of his reward." Now the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." What Paul is doing here is reminding Timothy about the Levitical law in Deuteronomy 25, where it talks about, where it says that they shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the corn. That forbid the muzzling of an ox or muzzling of an ox while it was treading out grain. And Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 9:9-10. He talked about that in his one of his books. These was written before the Acts 28. It says, 1 Corinthians 9:9-10, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the oxen that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen?" Verse 10, it says, "Or does he say it altogether for our sake? For our sake, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and that he that threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope." I think this statement has made primarily for the sake of believers, that they might share in the fruits of their labor. Paul clearly biblically taught that a congregation did not have the right to not support a pastor. The Greek form translated worthy in 1 Timothy 5:18 means that the worker is deserving of and has a right to his wages from his Lord. So moving on to the next verse we're going to look at is 1 Timothy 5:19. 1 Timothy 5:19. "Against an elder do not receive any accusation, but instead before two or three witnesses." I think that Paul's advice here in 1 Timothy 5:19 is not to take any finger pointing against an elder, except when there are two or three witnesses to the problem or the issue. Because Paul was familiar on how the evil one operated, he expected the evil one to use every possible occasion to accuse the elders of wrongdoing. Paul's advice to Timothy here was not to accept or to believe an unproven accusation against any elder. Timothy was instructed to not listen to any unconfirmed rumors from the local rumor mill, and he was to be slow to get on the accusation wagon. But, here we go with the word but if two or three legitimate witnesses, particularly members of the church family, accuse an elder of a particular sin, then it should really be looked at or evaluated and necessary action or steps taken. This verse sets a very important principle to those who belong to the body of Christ, where Christ is ahead, where we are united to be one another. We've got to keep this in mind, that we make up this distinct family of God in this church age, and when the time comes when one of us is being attacked by the forces of the evil one, the other body members, we really should jump in and support the member like it talks about. It talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3. If you'll turn there, Tony, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And I want to key in on verse 2. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Thank you. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called." Verse 2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Forbearing, that's Greek form 430. To hold up or to sustain against or to put up with or bear with, endure, forbear, or suffer. What Paul's saying here in Ephesians 4:3 is that we are to be the ones who continuously are holding up one another in love. And there's a parallel. A lot of things in Ephesians and Colossians run, they may say it just a little different, but in the parallel passage to this verse is Colossians 3:13. That's Colossians 3:13. It says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgive you, so also do you. So these two verses in Ephesians and Colossians, which are our main books, tell us that we are to uphold each other and to be forgiving of each other. They offer believers a tremendous challenge to support one another in love. If the finger pointing that is leveled is backed up or substantiated by two or three witnesses, then Timothy is to receive or listen to the information or accept it. He is to recognize the problem or to at least consider it. This number of witnesses, two or three, is a principle that has set forth in a couple of other locations in Scripture, which we're not going to look at. It's in Deuteronomy and Matthew. But the bottom line here is that Timothy is not to listen to any unconfirmed rumors. He's to be slow to get on the accusation wagon. And if there's any problem with one of the members, it really should be evaluated and necessary action taken. Here's a thought for you to chew on. We need to be careful in our accusations of others. It's very important. It's part of our walk. And when we needlessly wound the feelings of others, I really don't think this is a sport that our Heavenly Father wants us to be part of. Especially if we are to be calling ourselves Christians and if we claim to be a member of the church that Christ is ahead. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5:20. 1 Timothy 5:20. Them, or those believers that sin or miss the mark, rebuke them before all that other believers also may fear. For those who are sinning, here is a warning that other believers also may fear at and the presence of all, so that the rest of also may fear. Paul is setting the stage for a method that is to be used in dealing with sin in this 1 Timothy 5:20. Paul's telling Timothy to rebuke before all, or to openly expose their sin before all. From the beginning of Paul's ministry, he began to lay a foundation for churches and how to be self-disciplining. I can't imagine all the churches that he did and try to get people to do it, but because Paul was unable to visit all the churches and to solve all their problems, Paul told the believers how to do it themselves. And those believers who are continuing to be in sin, when they are to be exposed and openly talked to in the sight of all the church, and Paul wants it to happen before all, or in the presence of all, which literally means, in English, it means before the eyes of, or in the presence of, or in the front of all the believing members. I would think this would definitely be an attention getter for a believer. And the reason Timothy is to use this method is in order that the rest of the body of believers would understand and hope that they need to have personal concerns or fears in case they're giving some thought or taking part in some form of tomfoolery. Hope I spelled that word right. I never have seen it much, but I made it my own spelling, tomfoolery. I don't really think it was Paul's purpose to make a public display of a sinning elder and to humiliate him or her before all, but it was to put fear of sinning. Paul literally said at the end of 1 Timothy 5:20 that the rest or the remaining believers or others also may fear. I got an example. When the desire to sin is pictured in your mind and it becomes full grown, it can be a major problem. We all remember the story of Anaphia and Sapphira when they were not truthful with the Holy Spirit. It was at the end, the last verse there talked about in Acts 5:11, it says, let me just do 9 through 11. Acts 5, 9 through 11. Then Peter said to Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Verse 10, Then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. It says, great fear came upon all the church. And the last reference, if we'll look it up, 1 John chapter 4, 17 through 18. 1 John 4, 17 through 18. The point that I want to make here is about the word fear. This is the main point that I want to make about this. And 1 John 4, 17 says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Why? Because fear, Greek form 5401, the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 5:20, has torment part of it. And he that fears is not made perfect in love. Because within this word for fear, I want you to picture this in your mind here. Paul says that there's a thing called torment. The word torment is used only two times in the New Testament. And according to Vines, this word torment describes to us a process, not just merely an effect when torment is present. Then this perfect kind of love is being knocked out by this torment when God's love is being perfected in you and I. This is just a warning to believers, just like Paul is telling Timothy to do. This word torment literally binds or ties together two things. It ties together sin and its punishment, and this is a powerful restriction to sin. Try putting this in your thought process. Sin produces punishment, and the fear of this punishment, in other words, the torment, is what should or could hold you back from sin. I'm going to end there tonight. The next time we'll start at 1 Timothy 5:21. I want to thank you all for listening this evening. And we're going to close here with a prayer. And Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, again, Father, we thank you for your words or this message that you gave us in 1 Timothy this evening. And we're asking that you help each one of us to focus on this message and to focus on the facts of this dispensation of the mystery. We're asking for you to give each one of us a set of spiritual eyes, a set of spiritual ears, and a mouth to openly and willingly share with others, so that wherever we are, or whomever we're talking to, that they might pick up a glimpse or possibly see the meaning of this message that the Holy Spirit gave Paul, and may turn in one of us, and may each one of us identify with the truth of this post-prison Pauline epistle with those believing ones. And especially, Lord, I'm asking for help for each one of us so that we may accomplish this walk that you have written about in Ephesians and in Colossians. And Father, the last thing is, I want you to know, we're looking forward to walking with you this week. In your precious name we pray. Amen.